Well, what do these names have in common? Bob Dylan, Jim Carrey, J.K. Rowling, Stephen King, Bill Gates, Henry Ford, Colonel Sanders, Thomas Edison, Walt Disney, and Steve Jobs. You might say they're all rich, they're all successful, and that would be right. That's true. But here's one of the things that they particularly have in common, that they have all miserably failed before they succeeded. And it seems, as you look at success stories, that most people actually have a great success story, have a miserable failure first. There's these miserable failures, and then it comes to success, and people have actually studied this trend. A guy by the name of Seth Fagerman, he's one of the guys who studied these trends, and he concluded all his finding of these miserable failures coming into success by telling young people, here is the message for you, it's okay to fail. It's okay to fail. Many of us hate the word fail or failure, and those in the list of people I just mentioned seem to have no problem talking about their failure, but they talk about their failure in the context of their current success. That's why they have no problem talking about their past failure. But talk to somebody who has been really highly successful and then lost it all and is now a failure, and they're probably not going to want to talk to you about it. Somebody who has even lived in failure all of their life, they probably don't want to talk about it. We want to talk about success. We love success. People have a great desire for success. We want to be successful business people. We want to be successful sports people. We want to be successful husbands and wives. We want to see these successful parents. How many of you dads don't love the idea of one of those world best dad cups on your mantelpiece, right? Giving you away one of your kids and they're saying, you're the best, you're successful, you're a successful father. And then we have this huge list of things that we see as successful. We want to be successful. And you know what? We're dealing today, I believe, with a whole generation who doesn't even understand, who don't even understand the word failure. That's because every single one of them has grown up in an environment being told they're all winners. You know? And I think it would be really helpful to bring a little bit of honesty back to this picture. My son, Dave, and I think I've told this once before, but when he was about 7 years old, he played soccer. Okay? Which is, you know, Kenny and the family, they know that that's real football, right? Kenny and the family. And so, soccer, he was playing soccer. And let me tell you, hopeless. Right? He was terrible. And even he would tell you that. Even he would say the kids didn't want to pass him the ball. In fact, once he scored a goal for the other team. And by the end of the season, he got a trophy, some sort of improvement award because he started kicking the ball in the right direction. And he was terrible. It turns out he's a great artist, but he was a horrible soccer player. We had to say, buddy, you know, soccer's just not your thing, mate. It's just not it. It's just not your thing. Do you really want to play another season? Would you like to play another season? And David said no. And then immediately, Trish and I felt enormous relief. We don't have to sit through another one of those games. It's just terrible. What a relief. We want to be successful. We hate talking about failure, but we do need to talk about failure. But even when we're successful, we measure it a certain way. So many people measure success, and it's so subjective how we measure success. It's what we achieve between birth and death. And when we measure it that way, it can mean all sorts of things. It can mean riches, it can mean power, it can mean fame, it can mean all sorts of different things, right? And so we measure success between this birth and death in a way that humans are measuring each other's success. Humans measuring human success, and it becomes entirely subjective. But when we put the measurement category on the basis of eternity, and the one measuring it is the God who has created everything and the God who is the eternal God of all creation, then we're all on the same playing field and we all are failures. The truth we need to hear. We're failures. Even the richest people in the world. Paul says, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And on our own merits, none of us can be anything. On our own merits, in the eyes of God who is all perfect, none of us can be anything other than failures. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. But this morning, here's the big but. There's a big, huge but in this. If you are in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then you have full confidence relying on His eternal success that has been transferred to you. And He has taken on your failure. And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 4 and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. We're going to be in this 11 verses for 2 weeks. Because what I want to do this morning is I want to have a great look at the whole narrative of Scripture. There is this beauty to God's narrative in the whole of Scripture. He is the God of all history, and He has worked out all of history according to His sovereign ordained will. And the way that we see that God's beautiful story has matched and come together in Jesus Christ is absolutely magnificent. It is beautiful. And I hope you see the literary beauty in the narrative of Scripture as we see this morning. And we need to see this in the great broad picture of God's narrative. But you can see that these 11 verses are also about temptation. And some of you are going to be saying, well, I want to learn more about temptation. How do I actually fight temptation? And this morning, if you don't get the big lesson of the big picture, there's no point in going into the minute details of fighting temptation. We're going to do that next week, but we're going to look at the big point of the big narrative today as we look at failure and success first. Okay? So this is what we're going to do. And so we are going to see that in Jesus' success, we actually are going to have the power to fight temptation. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. But what I want you to do is keep a finger in Genesis chapter 3, because we're going to go there in a little while for a comparison. But let me give you some background. In this passage, immediately preceding this passage, is that amazing coronation ceremony of the coming king. We talked about that last week, didn't we? The coming king being coronated at his baptism and beginning his ministry years. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. The Spirit rests on him like a dove, like a crown upon his head. And the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is eternally and infinitely and absolutely pleased in His Son. And that's where we must find our pleasure as well. Imagine receiving such a high vote of confidence to begin your ministry, right? "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The unhesitating, unhindered pleasure of God in the Son of God. And now we read in Matthew that Jesus gets to show all of us how He truly is authentically this wonderful, pleasing Son of God by being tested in the wilderness. And so we read these first words in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." We don't know exactly how this happened, by the way. Was he prompted in his spirit to go out into the desert, to further out into the desert to pray and to prepare for these ministry years that were going to happen, that were going to come? We don't know how the Spirit led him there, but the text is pretty clear about why he led him there and what he did. He led him, the Spirit. Look at this. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And some of you might read this verse and you might think, well, there's a confusion right there, because God doesn't tempt us. God does not tempt us unto sin. We read that in James, don't we? God does not tempt us to sin, but God is sovereign over everything. Well, actually, we're going to talk about this more in the text next week as we get into the nitty-gritty of temptation. But let me just put this out there. The word tempt, trial, test is the same word in the Greek. And to understand the nature of this word, you need to understand who is doing it and what context it is. God only tests us, brings us through trials, for the sake of growing us into His holiness and for our good and His glory. But Satan will, same word, but tempt us into unholiness, into sin and destruction. And there's a big difference. So God is bringing Jesus out, and He is not tempting. Satan is tempting Jesus. He is tempting Jesus. He wants to see sin and destruction in the life of the Saviour. and making him no longer the saviour. So next week we're going to talk more about that. But we read that Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Not tempted by God, but tempted by Satan. And in this tempting, before all of this happens, he's there for 40 days and nights. And he is in great physical need. So remember last week, think about this. Jesus is told in the end of Matthew 3, he is told, "This is my son in whom you are well pleased. This is my son." And then he goes out into the wilderness, and look at the very first words you see Satan saying. "If you are the," what? "Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Now the Father has just declared Jesus is the Son of God. Now this snivelling, conniving liar is trying to make him question his very purpose and tempt him away from his very purpose. That's what Satan is trying to do right here. Undo everything that God has just said and done in the baptism of Jesus. So here is Jesus in the wilderness in his first great test in his ministry and in battle with the little g god of this world. And he is going to show that the little g god of this world is going to be conquered when he brings victory through enduring temptation even unto the cross. And that's where we're going this morning. We're going to see that Christ is successful. And let me tell you, in this, it gives us great hope. And I hope you see the hope. I hope you know this hope, because hope in our failure, hope in any human failure, comes through the success of Christ. It comes through Jesus' success. So he is the successful Son of God, where we are the failing sons of God. That's where we're going to be this morning, and that's where we find hope. There's something very significant, by the way, about this term, the Son of God. It's this declaration about Jesus in chapter 3. It's tested by Satan in the wilderness. And the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, which I believe brings great significance, because we see in the great scope of the narrative of Scripture this term used many times. It's not just Jesus that is the Son of God, but other people are called God's Son. And we see that in the Old Testament. So I want to show us two incredible examples of Son of God in human failure that highlight the success of the Son of God here in Matthew chapter 4. So let's first look at the failing sons of God. The failing sons of God. If we were to go to Luke chapter 3 verse 38. At the end of that, and it's an amazing passage, by the way. Luke ends this genealogy, and then we see Jesus tested, right? And at the end of this genealogy, we read that there is Seth, the son of Adam, so Adam, the first human being, Seth, the son of Adam, who is the son of God. You see that in Luke 3:38. So as Luke goes through the genealogy, he's showing that the father of each of the sons, from Jesus to Adam, Jesus, who is the son, capital S, of God, in the human line, is adopted by Joseph. He's the son of Joseph. And then it goes father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way to Adam, who has no human father at all, and Adam is called the son of God. And so that's what we see. And he is Adam, son of God. And we remember that as our original father, that we all come from Adam. He is the representative this way of all of humanity. So when we're looking at Adam, son of God, we need to look at ourselves this same way, as God's children, as the son of God. And so Adam is given this incredible privilege. Adam is this son of God who was created in the image of God as the original father of all of the human race, as our representative head. He is given dominion, isn't he, over all. God says, have dominion and multiply and spread throughout the earth. And it's like giving him kingship, isn't it, over all the earth, kingship under the great king, who is God himself, over all of the creation. And God looks at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, after Adam and Eve are created, He looks over his creation, all of his creation, before he said, good, 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 good. Now Adam and Eve are created, humanity is created, and God says what? Very good. Very good. Now this is a lot like, here is the vice regent under God, the king of those who are to be the king of the earth, right? Who are, God expresses the goodness of his creation as he is looking at them. You get a similar sense, don't you, when God is saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, before Jesus goes out to be tempted. Adam is given jurisdiction over the garden. He even names the animals, showing that authority, and he is the perfect son of God, not in a Trinitarian sense like Jesus, not with a capital S, but he is the perfect created child of God in the garden. But here is the tragedy. So if you've got your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 3, the tragedy is that Adam, as the representative head of all humanity, is the prime example of human failure. And I want to have a look at this before we go to Matthew chapter 4. And as we look at Matthew chapter 4, Genesis chapter 3, 1. Let me just read the first few verses for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this seems, you read this and you say, Steve, you were talking about Adam, but this is a conversation between Eve and the serpent. But think about where Adam is. Adam is right next to her. He is right there. And the responsibility in all of Scripture for sin is put squarely on, not on Eve's shoulders, but on Adam's shoulders, isn't it? It's put because Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned, Paul says. It was Adam who was right there. It was Adam who was given the responsibility to ensure that everything was good in the garden. And so as we look at this, I want to look at this temptation of Adam and Eve, and I want you to remember something. The author of the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, says to us that Jesus sympathizes with us in every way, even unto temptation. Jesus has sympathized with us as human beings. And this is the first example of temptation in the scripture with Adam. In fact, Paul also says that there is no temptation that is not common to man. Is Jesus a man? Yes, he's fully God, but he is fully man. He's fully human. And so anything happening here, we should find it as a common thread. This is temptation. It's nothing new under the sun. Temptation is always, always about not trusting God in his goodness and provision to desire something that he, as the Creator, has forbidden for our good. It's always that. You think of this first temptation that we look at in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus said, turn these rocks into bread after 40 days of hunger. Okay? If Jesus wanted to separate himself from the rest of humanity, that's where he could do it. Who else can turn rocks into bread? But he doesn't do that. Jesus says no, he is sympathizing with us in every way. He is enduring temptation as a human. And this is what we see here as to what is happening in the desert. But I want to have a look at just a couple of things as we look at this temptation with Adam, and then we look at this temptation with Jesus. You see, Jesus is tempted to reject the provision of God, to take that provision for himself from what is right in front of him. Satan says, turn these stones into bread. These ones. Not just turn stones generally into bread. Turn these. It's like he's holding them in front of Jesus' face. After 40 days, the Son of God is hungry. Hey, you don't need to be hungry. You're the Son of God. You don't need to be. You don't need to be. You can have whatever you like. You can turn whatever you like into food. That's what you can do. And neither should you. You're the Son of God. You don't have to, and neither should you. And so Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to take I'm not going to take provision in any other way than what God has provided for me. And I'm going to do His purpose. Look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are tempted to reject the provision of God. They've been given all the trees in the garden. But here's the one that you haven't been given. Here's the one. Is God really providing for you? Is He really looking after you? Does He really love you? Then take this. Take this tree here. The tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Take that fruit. You can provide for yourselves that which is forbidden. You don't have to worry about what God has provided for you. Or how about Jesus is tempted to doubt God's word? The second temptation is Jesus tempted to doubt God's word for Satan's misrepresentation of God's word. Don't we see that in the Garden of Eden? Did God surely God didn't say this? Did God really say this? And then in the wilderness with Jesus, Satan misrepresents Psalm 91. We'll go to that and have a look at that next week. He's saying, hey, you know what? You need to test whether God really loves you or not. Throw yourself off from this pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off here and see if He really cares for you. See if He really does. Put Him to the test. See, you've got to doubt whether God is really the caring, loving, providing God that He is. What do we see in the garden? The same thing. Adam and Eve are tempted to doubt God's word and accept Satan's misrepresentation of it. You need to doubt. God surely doesn't love you. Surely doesn't really love you. He's withholding things from you. What about Jesus is tempted to submit to Satan to gain immediate authority to all of the kingdoms of the world? If you'll only bow down to me, I will give you all of the glory of all of these kingdoms of the world. And we see the same thing in Genesis 3, don't we? Adam and Eve attempted to submit to Satan so they can have unrestricted jurisdiction. You're missing out on some authority. You don't have authority over everything. You're not really God of this world. If you were really God, if you were really like God, you would know both good and evil. But here's what you've got to do. You've got to, you know, agree to me, submit to me, what I'm saying, and you will know both good and evil. You'll be like God. How is that not tempting to them? They're created in the image of God. Of course they want to be like God. Of course they want to be like God. God's restricting you. He's not giving you everything. You can be like Him. You can be God. Look at what the next verses here are in Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Here's the difference between Jesus and mankind right here. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they had the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from his presence, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What do we see here? Adam, son of God, as Luke tells us, was crowned king, given dominion, was tempted by Satan in this garden and failed. As our representative head, failed. As the father of humanity, failed. We all come from him, every single one of us. This is what Paul writes, isn't it? If you go to Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. What is that saying? If you're in Adam, you're a sinner. If you are a human, you are in Adam and you are a sinner. Unless you've been born from a virgin and you haven't inherited the sin of your father, Jesus. Every single other person, every single other human in the world is born in sin. And that's a big difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says later on in chapter 17 of Romans 5. For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. In Adam we sin. In Christ, He gives us His righteousness. In Christ, it's totally different. And there's the big difference between Adam and Christ. Adam fails. In Adam, we're all in Adam, we all fail. But in Christ alone, there is success. Adam and Eve tempted in the garden, and they bow down, don't they, to Satan. And Satan there thinks he's got a great victory. I'm now God of the world. They're bowing down. All of humanity are bowing down to me. But Jesus shows us what success is. The Son of God, Adam, fails. The second Son of God we need to see in the failure story is found in the nation of Israel. And we've gone through this before, and I've noted this to you before, but it's an important note to keep on coming back to you, that as Moses is told to go to Pharaoh to bring Israel out of Egypt, God tells him to talk to Pharaoh about Israel in a particular way. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel, son of God. So out of all the nations of the world, God raised Abraham and promised him offspring through his son Isaac, didn't he? Through his true son Isaac. And the people of Israel are to be God's true sons and daughters in the world. And we know the story of Israel. Captive in Egypt for 400 years. And then what happens is God brings Moses, and Moses takes them out of that captivity, leads them out of that captivity, and they go through the waters. Look at that. They go through the waters. They go through the Red Sea. They go through the waters into the wilderness. Is this giving you any picture of something else that is happening in Matthew chapter 4? And you might be saying, hey, are you trying to tell us that going through the waters of the Red Sea is likened to Jesus' baptism? Isn't that a little bit of a stretch? We'll have a look at 1 Corinthians. I just want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, because it's not a stretch if the apostle doesn't make it a stretch. God is speaking here through Paul. And here is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. They have the same God we have. They have the same Saviour we have. Nevertheless, with most of these God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And if you go on and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that whole passage ends up being a passage about temptation. It's so correlated to Matthew chapter 4 and the whole history of Israel. The correlations with Israel and Christ are so amazing. Hasn't Matthew already brought them out? Isn't Jesus the one who is like Moses, that is protected from an evil king who comes and kills all of the sons? Isn't Jesus the likened unto Moses? Isn't Jesus the one who out of Egypt I called my son? That's what we read in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is continually likened to Israel. Hey, here is the fulfillment of this type and shadow, which is the nation of Israel. Here is the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. Everything they are doing about pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God does in this history with Israel. We see the same things even here in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. From there he goes out into the wilderness and is tested. Big difference between him and Israel. He succeeds. Huge difference. I've given you these verses in your bulletin. Go home and read through them, okay? Because we don't have time to read through them today. But we could look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 14 to 17. God provides Israel food in the wilderness. He gives them manna, doesn't he? And he says, Don't store up more than you can use for one day. Don't hold it over. And what do they do immediately? Oh, we need this food. We're going to provide for ourselves the way we want to provide. And they hold that over, enough for them for the next day, and it becomes stinking and putrid because they disobeyed. They disobeyed God. They were tempted unto sin and fell. What about when they're needing water and they want water their way and when they want it, and they go and are grumbling to Moses, and Moses has to tell them in Exodus chapter 17, do not put the Lord God to the test. Here is Israel again failing in putting God's provision and love and care for them to the test. What about when they see all the kingdoms of the world all around them and they want to have the power that they have, and so they go to God and they say, give us a king like the other nations. We want to be like them. We want to have the power that they have. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things took place as an example for us, for the Corinthian church, but it's for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, we have the same sinful nature as they do. We are just as likely to do the same thing that they did. We are prone to failing. That's who we are. So Paul uses these examples to say they're just like us. But they have the same Saviour as us. And why do they have the same Saviour? They're pointing toward the Saviour. We're pointing back to the Saviour. Why do they have the same Saviour? Because he is the only human that has ever brought success. So we need to finish by looking at the success story, don't we? Look at Jesus' success. And I realise this is just an overview today. That's all this is. But it's an important one because in the literary genius of the divine author, can't you see how all of history is correlated in Jesus Christ? In his life, he has fulfilled everything. And so we need to see this. Why is it so important to see that Jesus' temptation correlates so closely with Adam and Israel? Because Jesus can also be our representative head. Where in Adam we all sin, but in Christ he is our representative head, in which we are all made alive and forgiven of sin. And so the huge difference is Jesus succeeds where everybody else fails. And so next week we're going to look at the nitty-gritty of temptation. How does he do that? How does he really do that? And what are some of the finer points about temptation that we can see? But let me tell you, today I want to look at this temptation in Jesus, because if Jesus doesn't succeed, you may as well not even think about your approach to temptation. You may not even bother with it. So Jesus' success. Now to do that, I don't have time to look at all of these temptations, but I want to look at one. One that just screams to me. And that's the last one. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Now Jesus succeeds in all three, okay, but I want to have a look at his success, particularly in this one. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. Go away. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus is taken by Satan to this high mountain and shown the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't know what is happening there. He can't see all of the kingdoms of the world from a high mountain in the land of Canaan. But maybe it's a vision that Satan gives him. Maybe it's something like that. But he shows him the glory of all the nations of the world. And he says, you bow down to me and I'll give that. And you're probably thinking, well, that's not even Satan's to give. How can he do that? Well, Satan is always taking things that aren't his, right? But we should also see that ever since Genesis 3, Satan has been the small g god of the world. Of the evil kingdoms of the world. And we read that, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who cannot see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Or we could go to Ephesians, where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. There is something, there is power. Satan does have some power, doesn't he? Not God's power, but he's got some power. He's got some ability to say, hey, you join me and look at this. Look at this. I am having influence here. There's stuff happening and you can be a part of this. But what I want to look at is, what is Satan willing to do? What is Satan happy to do? He's happy to give it to Jesus. He only has to bow to him, but he is happy to hand over to Jesus without any restrictions. You can have it all. Jesus, here it is. Do whatever you want to do. Imagine what Jesus could do. This is the perfect opportunity to put the world right there and then. He could do it right there. Yeah, all I've got to do is bow here and I've got the perfect opportunity. Jesus knows, by the way, let me tell you, Jesus knows how to run a perfect economy. Jesus knows how to build a perfect health system for everyone. Jesus knows how to abolish abortion and euthanasia. Jesus knows how to throw out evolution from schools and bring back the Ten Commandments. He knows how to bring equity for all. He knows how to bring about the right sanctity of marriage for only a man and a woman. He knows how to feed everybody. He knows how to have the perfect system of justice and a constitution that is so watertight that it doesn't even need amendments. Jesus knows all of this stuff. Perfect opportunity for him to put everything right in this world. And Satan doesn't care one whit if he gets that. Because what if he gets that? What if he does that? Every single one of us would remain under the wrath of God and endure hell for all of eternity. Be careful about what you want. What is our big purpose? It's not a better culture. It's not a better world. It's not better laws. It's not better morality. Satan's happy with all that. It's not even growing churches. As long as he can stop this perfect substitute standing in our place and shedding his blood for us in sin, for our sin, in full payment on the cross and rising in victory over death and sin, as long as Satan can stop that, he wins. He wins. Satan doesn't care about morality, folks. We do because of the glory of God. But when we care about morality without Christ, hell is there for our eternity. What is your goal? What is your purpose? What is your priority? The narrative in Matthew, see, so many people go to this marriage, oh well, how do we resist temptation? How do we resist this temptation and that temptation by quoting Bible verses? And we could say that till the cows come home, okay? Yes, it'll help you. Do we want to resist temptation? Yes. Do we want to quote Bible verses? Yes. Do we want to know the scriptures? Yes. But none of that matters if you don't have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for your sin in your place as a substitute, taking the wrath of God that you deserve and having victory over death and hell. None of it matters. It all means nothing if Jesus does not go to the cross. Do you get that? It means nothing. If Jesus didn't solve our biggest problem, to bring us reconciliation with God, forgiveness through the cross, what is even the point of bothering to resist temptation? You can resist all the temptation in the world and you're still going to end up in hell. You see why I'm not just going straight to how do we deal with temptation? Do you see that? Because unless you get the victory that is in Christ first, don't even bother. So of all the list of all of the successful people in the world, perhaps we might be tempted to put the name Satan on that list if we look at Genesis chapter 3, right? Because we look at that and think, wow, Satan got this little victory here. You can't take that away from him. He got this victory. There's success. There's some success there. But even there, Satan is a pawn in God's hands. Isn't he? Look at Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Jesus, who is coming to die for us. Before the foundation of the world, the cross is God's goal. Satan had no victory in the garden. He was part of the ongoing ordained will of God to bring Christ to show us his glory in the death and resurrection to save a people unto himself. There's no glory in being a pawn. None at all. Satan is actually the biggest failure for all of eternity. So where Adam came into a perfect world and failed, Jesus came into an imperfect world and succeeded. Where Israel was led into the wilderness and a whole generation failed reaching the promised land, including Moses, not even he is exempt from failure. Jesus came into the wilderness and succeeded, bringing all of those who are in him into the eternal promised land. And are you looking at your temptation today and you're wondering, how do I do this? It's so hard. How do I do this? This is the first place you go. Don't do the do's and don'ts and those sorts of things. This is the first place you go. We have to endure trials in this world, brothers and sisters. We have to endure this temptation. This is what else the writer of the Hebrews says. For since there is we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. But look at what Hebrews writer tells us to do. Let us run with endurance the race which is before us, looking unto, who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who set aside the joy, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted unto death, striving against sin, but Jesus has. Look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. There is no point in thinking about temptation unless you are in the success of Christ. As a human, the truth is we are failures. Do you want to fight temptation? Unless you start in Christ, you'll fail. But guess what? His success is given to us. Do you have it? Do you have it? His success is on top of our failure.